Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Philippians, a letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series today, and we'll be looking at the first two verses of chapter 1. Hear the word of God, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's holy word. We're beginning to look at this letter that Paul wrote to his friends at Philippi, the church at Philippi that he had been instrumental in establishing during his second missionary journey. This is a letter that doesn't come to a church that is dealing with heresy and error. It doesn't come to a church that is facing some unusual kind of temptation or persecution. It doesn't come to a church that's full of people who are sinning and rebelling against God in some bizarre way. It comes to a group of Christians who are being encouraged by the words that Paul writes. He wants to encourage them to continue in their Christian walk. It was written by Paul at a time that you wouldn't think was very encouraging yourself. He was in prison in Rome. Probably was written around the years 60 to 62 sometime. He's there in prison. He mentions it later on in this letter. And as he is there, he doesn't admonish them. He doesn't speak about heresy. Instead, he writes a letter that is full of joy and full of gratitude for the love that his brothers and sisters in Christ have showered upon him. He writes to encourage them in their Christian walk. And so, This whole letter, the theme of this entire letter is simply this. It is a letter that contains words of encouragement for Christians on how to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while still on earth. In other words, Paul wants to remind you and me as believers how to joyfully serve both God and man no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. And so, let's talk, first of all, a little bit about what Philippi was and why it was important. We're going to look at a little bit of the history of this. We're going to talk about Philippi before Paul came. We're going to talk about Philippi while Paul was there. And then we're going to talk about Philippi after he left. Before Paul came, Philippi was a city that was established, well, about 400 years before Paul wrote this letter. It was actually established in 360 B.C., and it was established, the reason it's got its name Philippi, it was established by Philip II, who was the ruler of Macedonia. And Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. So that gives you an idea of who he was. The city Philippi was built where it was because close by there were gold mines. And so Philippi was a gold mining town, at least early on. Philip used the gold that they mined there to pay his soldiers to fight for him, and he also used the gold to pay bribes to other kings so he wouldn't have to fight with them. The gold ran out. Gold is not infinite, and by the time the Romans actually conquered this area, the mine was dry. Rome defeated Macedonia in 168 B.C., and then a little later on, Philippi became a full-fledged Roman colony. And this happened in the year 31 B.C. It happened under the rulership of Augustus Caesar, and Augustus gave this city to Roman soldiers, actually Roman soldiers who had fought against him as he was consolidating his rule over the Roman Empire. And so it became a full-fledged Roman city. Just as a side note, when Deb and I lived in Nîmes in France, that city was given by Augustus to his soldiers who had helped him conquer Egypt. So it was common practice, apparently. Well, this was a full-fledged Roman city. What that means is the people who lived there spoke Latin. They were considered Roman citizens, and they were very proud of it. We read Acts 16. These folks are really proud. We're Roman citizens. There are certain practices we don't do. One of the things they really liked about it was the fact they didn't pay taxes. As a Roman citizen, you didn't have to pay taxes. And so here in this Roman colony, as Roman citizens, they didn't have to pay imperial taxes. Now, Paul comes to Philippi, and the way he came was he started on his second missionary journey going north. He went to Tarsus, which is where he was from, and Cilicia, and he tries to go north in Asia Minor. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit would not allow Paul to continue where he wanted to go. And instead, he ends up turning west, and he comes to the port city of Troas. And as he's there, and the port city of Troas is in Asia Minor, he has a vision one night, a dream. And in this dream, a Macedonian man says to Paul, "Come over and help us." So immediately, Paul understood that this was what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. And so he and Timothy, who was with him, and Dr. Luke, because beginning in Troas, we find some of these "we" passages in the book of Acts. We did this, we did that. That goes on for a period of time. And so Luke was with them. They boarded ship. They went to this island and stopped at Samothrace overnight. They arrived on the Greek coast at Neapolis, which was the port city there. And then they traveled 13 miles inland to Philippi. When they arrive at Philippi, they discover that there are not enough Jews in the city to establish a synagogue. Now, according to custom, there had to be 10 Jewish families with 10 male household leaders to establish a synagogue. And if there had been 10 Jewish families in the city, they would have been required to do so by their custom. Obviously, they're not enough, so there's no synagogue. But there is a place of worship that Paul and Silas and others can find, and they expect to find it outside the city. It's down by the river. And so they go out there, and they discover that there are some women who are Jewesses. There are some God-fearing folks. That's the term that the book of Acts, the New Testament, uses for Gentiles who are worshipers of the true God of the Old Testament, but who have not gone all the way to become Jews yet. Okay, so he discovers that there is a lady there by the name of Lydia. And she is a seller of purple goods, purple dye, purple clothing from the city of Thyatira. But she has a home in Philippi where she has her business. And Lydia is a God-fearer. She's a Gentile. She is, and the thing to remember about Philippi is it's the first European city that Paul stops in and establishes a church. So Philippi is the first European church established by the Apostle Paul. And Lydia is the first European convert. She believes in the gospel. She is converted. She and her household are baptized, and she invites Paul and Silas and the traveling companions to come and stay in her guest rooms that she has. So while Paul is there, he goes back and forth to this place of worship and talks to people. And as he begins to do that, they begin to be followed by this slave girl, a girl who is demon-possessed, a girl who is a fortune teller because she's demon-possessed. And she begins to follow after them and cry out in this loud, annoying voice all the time, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming to you a way of salvation." And so finally, one day, Paul's headed up to here, and he turns and he rebukes the demon and says, "Shut up! Get out of her! In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the demon leaves. And that was really good for the servant girl, but she lost the ability to be a fortune teller. And because she lost the ability to be a fortune teller, her masters were really upset because she brought in a lot of dough. And they're mad at Paul and Silas for this. And so they grab the two men and they haul them before the magistrates of the city. And they began to point the finger and say, "These men are Jews. And they are advocating practices and beliefs that we Romans don't accept." And they stir up a crowd. And the crowd starts hollering at them. and the magistrates have Paul and Silas beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Now, that's not the way that I would want to enter a city, but here they are. So they're put in stocks. And at midnight, what are they doing? They are praying to God and they're singing hymns of praise. And the prisoners, who are literally a captive audience, are listening to them. And an earthquake happens. Now, this is not an ordinary earthquake. God's in charge of all earthquakes, but we really see that this is a supernatural earthquake, because not only does the earthquake happen, and not only do all of the prison doors spring open, which could happen in any ordinary earthquake, I guess, but this earthquake does something that no earthquake can do. It unlocks chains. All of the prisoners' chains fall off. Now, the jailer is asleep there. The earthquake wakes him up and he looks and he sees the door sprung open, and he makes the assumption all the prisoners have escaped. And he knows that as a Roman soldier, he is responsible for those men, and any prisoner who escapes, he will have to pay for with his life. And so rather than go through all of that, he pulls his sword. He's going to commit suicide. Paul calls out from the back of the prison and says, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here." And so the jailer calls for a lantern, and he rushes in and he finds Paul and Silas and the others still there, and he brings the men out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they preach the gospel to him: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And the Philippian jailer believes, and he and his household are baptized that very night. He provides food for them. He takes care of them. The next day, the magistrates have finally thought, well, we need to just get these guys out of town quickly. So they send the cops down to the prison to take them out and just sort of usher them out of town very quickly, very quietly. But Paul says, "No, they beat us, uncondemned Roman citizens, and they think they can just brush this under the rug. No, let them come down here and take us out themselves." Now, the terrifying thing for the magistrates was, it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And they had done this to Paul and Silas. And so the magistrates are suddenly thinking, uh-oh, we could be beaten. We could be thrown into prison. They're terrified that they've done this. And so they go down and very meekly say, "Gentlemen, please leave our city." And Paul and Silas accept the apology. They go to talk to Lydia. They go to talk to the brethren. And then they leave Philippi. That's Acts 16. What happens after Paul leaves? Well, the "we" passages in Acts stop for a while. And so what we think happens is Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, stayed behind in Philippi for about 5 years, because the "we" passages pick up again when Paul comes back through Philippi 5 years later. And Luke is instrumental in teaching and founding a good solid doctrine about Jesus Christ in this church. And this church becomes a missionary-minded church. It becomes a church that truly loves Paul, and they begin to do something that no other church really does in the book of Acts. They begin to support Paul, the missionary. Now, Paul doesn't ask for this. Paul doesn't demand this. But 4 times... the Philippian church sends a gift to Paul to support him in his ministry. And the last time, Paul's in prison in Rome. He's shackled there. And the thing to remember about being in a Roman prison is Rome just barely provided you with sustenance. We're talking like bread and water, and that's about it. If you wanted anything else, you had to have your family or friends support you. And so the church at Philippi takes up a gift. They take one of their members, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, and they send him on to Paul in Rome in prison with this gift to help him while he's in jail. Epaphroditus gets there, the gift is given, and Epaphroditus becomes ill and almost dies. But he does recover. God is gracious to him. And so Paul writes this letter in part to tell the church in Philippi, Epaphroditus, he was really sick when he was here, but God was gracious to him. He's well now. So he tells them all of these things. He sends this letter as a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of joy there are all kinds of circumstances that Paul has faced, and right now he's in prison. He's facing something that no one would necessarily choose to face, but he is joyful. He's able to say, I know that in every circumstance I can be content. How? Through Christ. The name Jesus Christ is found over and over and over again in this letter. Everything that is good, everything that is perfect, everything that is of the grace of God is found in Christ. And Paul brings this home with great joy. And so he encourages the Philippians in their Christian walk. He talks to them about joy in every circumstance. And he does it while in chains in prison. So we start. That's all background. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Timothy was with Paul. He was, we didn't read that part from Acts 16, but Timothy joined with Paul as he was traveling on his second missionary journey. Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. He had not been circumcised as an infant, and so as he's going to be ministering to Jews, Paul takes this young man whose mother is Jewish and has him circumcised, and he joins with them on this trip. And that means that Timothy was well known to the Philippians. They knew him. He had been there when all of this was going on with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and the other brothers. They knew him well. And so he's with him now. When he's in prison, he says, Timothy also writes to you, and I greet you, and Timothy greets you. But notice how they identify themselves. Paul doesn't say, Paul, the great apostle of Jesus. Paul doesn't say, Paul, the elder, or Paul, the great missionary, or evangelist, or whatever. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. He uses the term servants, which really and truly, literally, is slaves. Paul and Timothy are identified at the beginning of this letter as slaves of Jesus, slaves of Christ. Now, before you can become a slave of Jesus Christ, you must first recognize that you are a slave of sin. In the Bible and in ancient history, a person could become a slave in one of three different ways. You could be born to parents who were slaves. If both your mom and dad were slaves and you were born in that household, you were born a slave. Nothing you could do about it. That's what you were. You could become a slave by conquest. Suppose you were in a city that was conquered by a foreign kingdom, and the foreign king took all of the men and women of that city and made them slaves. You end up being a slave because you've been captured in war. Or you could become a slave by debt. You could have so much debt that you couldn't pay it, and therefore you sell yourself into slavery to pay for your debt. Those three ways. Now, spiritually, you and I, all men, everywhere, are slaves to sin in exactly these three ways. You and I and all men are born slaves of sin. King David, Psalm 51, says this, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David recognizes that he was born in sin. You and I are born in sin. We are slaves to sin because we're born in sin. You and I were conquered by sin. David also says in Psalm 19, Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. It's possible for sin to conquer you, for sin to have dominion over you, and it does. Jesus says that anyone who serves a master is a slave of that master. And if you serve sin, you're a slave to sin. And Paul says the same thing. And we're all sinners by debt as well. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 6:23, For the wages of sin is death. We earn by our sin death. That's what we earn. And so we are debtors to sin. We have earned the wage of death. In the ancient world, a slave could be set free from slavery in one of three ways. He could earn his freedom by working hard. He could buy his way out of freedom by saving his money. Or he could have someone else pay for his freedom and set him free. Spiritually, though, there is only one way out of slavery to sin, and that is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ done on the cross that pays for our deliverance from slavery to sin. Romans 6:23 goes on and says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." God gives us that freedom. Christ has earned our release by his work upon the cross. Now, Paul, when he says he's a slave of Christ Jesus, is not lording it over the Philippians. He's not showing his apostolic authority. He doesn't have to do that. They know he's an apostle. They know he's an evangelist. They know that he's one of the good guys. They know Paul well. He does not have to convince them of his authority. He doesn't have to come in and say, "I'm an apostle, you need to hear me because there's this heresy or there's this sin going on in the church." He doesn't have to do that. And so he does not lord it over them. He doesn't show his authority or his power. Instead, he identifies himself as a slave because he wants to identify himself as one who is sent by his master, Jesus Christ, to do Christ's will. You see, a slave can't go wherever he wants to go. A slave can only go where his master sends him. And a slave can only do the will of his master. He can't do whatever he wants. He has to do what his master tells him to do. And so Paul identifies himself as a slave, one who is sent where Christ wants to send him, and one who does the will of his master and savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says he and Timothy are like this. They are ones who are sent here and there by the Lord Jesus Christ to do Christ's bidding. And in this instance, the Apostle Paul is a slave whom Christ has sent to prison. Very important. It shows up later. 2, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. To all the saints. Does this mean that Philippi was full of extra special people? Extra special Christians, people who had done a whole lot more than they ought ever to need to do, and therefore they had earned this special title of saint? No. The Bible knows nothing about saints in the way in which, for example, the Roman Catholic Church talks about saints. These are not extra special Christians who have done miracles, and those miracles have been verified, and therefore they reach some special high category of being called saints, and the rest of us are just Christians. No, in the Bible, the ordinary term for you and me is saints. Now, the term for you and me as saints has nothing to do with your personal holiness at all. It has to do with the fact that God has set you apart to himself in Christ. A saint will indeed, yes, a saint will indeed strive after personal holiness because that's what we're called upon to do as Christians. But being designated a saint is simply the common term for every ordinary believer in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You're a saint. I'm Saint Jim. That's St. Robert and St. Ellis and St. Greg. We're saints. Not because we're specially holy, but because we're set apart by God. A saint strives for holiness, but your own personal holiness, whether it's great or whether it's small, is not the reason you're called a saint. You are saints not because of something in yourselves, but because you are called by God and set apart by him to be a holy people in Christ. Back in Exodus chapter 40, Moses is told by God to consecrate or sanctify or make holy the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And so we read in Exodus 40 verse 9, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy." Now, after the anointing oil touched the tabernacle, it still remained a tent. It was still made up of fabric. After the anointing oil touched the table, it was still made of wood. After the anointing oil touched all the vessels, they were still made of pottery and clay or metal or whatever it happens to be. It didn't change their substance in any way. It's not that there was some difference now with this clay pot that was being used. It didn't become gold. It's still a clay pot. And matter of fact, if you've got the same type of clay pot at home in your kitchen, there's no difference. You could analyze the two of them. They'd look identical. But what happens is the clay pot that's being used in the tabernacle is now declared by God to be set apart for a holy use, which means you couldn't take it from the tabernacle and go home and use it to fix your salad in. It was specially used in one place for one purpose. It was set apart by God, declared to be holy, which means it was declared to be used for only a particular purpose. No difference, no change. Like I said, didn't become gold. Didn't begin to shine. Didn't any of those things. Looked exactly like it did before it was anointed. But it is now set apart by God for a holy use. And that's how you and I are to think about ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter talks to us as Christians and tells us that we are to think of ourselves as those who have been set apart from the world to God in Christ in order to serve Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. And so he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." That's how you're to think about yourself. And now there's something you're supposed to do as a result. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so you are a holy people set apart to God with a purpose. And your purpose is to declare the glory of God who called you out of the darkness of sin and brought you into the light of the kingdom of God through Christ. That's who you are. That's how you're to think about yourself. That's what a saint is. Someone who's been called out of the darkness of sin, been called into the light of the kingdom, been called and set apart by God to serve Christ and to declare his glory. That's what a saint is. Are you going to strive after holiness? Sure. Are you a saint because you're particularly holy? That's not the point. The point is you're set apart to God. Along with these saints, Paul addresses the overseers and deacons, the officers of the church at Philippi. Overseers is the Greek word that some translate as bishops. It's the Greek word episkopoi. And it's not a separate officer from an elder. The word for elder is presbyteroi, elders. An elder describes the spiritual qualifications of the man in his office, but an overseer describes the work that the elder does. How do we know this? Well, we know this because this is what the Bible says. The Bible tells us this specific thing about elders and overseers, that they're the same men, one describing the qualifications spiritually, elder, and the other describing the work, shepherding or overseeing. Acts 20:17. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops at Miletus, and he calls for the elders from the city of Ephesus. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And he begins to address these men as they arrive. And he continues to address them, and he goes on and tells these same men, these elders, that they are overseers of the flock. Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the elders are told, you're overseers. God has appointed you for this task. So overseers here, as Paul addresses them, are the officers of the church, the elders, who serve the spiritual needs of the flock. And he addresses deacons. Those are the officers of the church who serve the physical needs of the congregation. In one of the commentaries I've got, J. Adams translates the word deacon in a unique way. I've never seen it translated this way before. He says the word deacon means lackey or minion. Well, he doesn't say minion. That's what he's getting at, a lackey. It's a servant. And the term deacon is used to describe those officers who are tasked with meeting the physical needs of the congregation. They serve the elders by taking from them the tasks and duties that would pull the elders away from their spiritual oversight of the flock, and they care for the physical needs of the flock. In Acts chapter 6, we see the creation of these deacons. And they're created because of a need that arose in the church that was about to pull the apostles away from the job that they were doing. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles recognized the necessity of this work, and deacons were created, and they are men who are full of the Holy Spirit. They are men who are qualified for this. They are men who have a good reputation, but they are men who are tasked to serve tables, to meet the physical needs of the congregation, and in particular, widows who were not being fed. And they're tasked with this job so that the apostles could continue their ministry, which they describe as prayer and ministry of the word. These are officers of this flock in Philippi. And these men were ordained by the laying on of hands. And they were set apart to God for this spiritual care and this physical care of the congregation at Philippi. And Paul greets them as well. Notice he says, the saints with the overseers and deacons. In other words, the elders and deacons are not to lord it over the congregation, but they are, like Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ who serve the spiritual needs and serve the physical needs of the people of God. And then he prays a blessing upon them. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying that you, as well as they, might receive grace and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God given to sinners. Now, don't stop there. And this is the important part about it. Who not only don't deserve that grace, but do deserve its opposite. God's wrath and hell. Grace has to do with God's unmerited favor. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, but you do deserve its opposite. And you have earned its opposite. And God gives you grace instead. Peace is the cessation of warfare with God, the cessation of hostilities with God. We're not only born in slavery to sin, but we're born in rebellion and hostility and at war with God. And God alone can bring about a cessation of that warfare. And he does by establishing peace. And he establishes peace through the work of Christ on the cross. And so Paul is praying that these folks back then, and you and I today, as we read this letter, might receive the grace of God and the peace of God from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, you see, come from God the Father. He is the one who grants them to you. You can't earn them. You cannot deserve them. They are both gifts given by God the Father. And grace and peace also come through, only through, the merit and the mediation of Jesus Christ. There is no grace and there is no peace found apart from Jesus. Remember that. There isn't any. You see, grace and peace both depend upon the accomplishment of the work of Christ on the cross for the elect of God. And that means they can't be found anywhere except in Jesus. It's foolish to look for grace or to look for peace apart from Christ. You won't find it. But in Christ, you will find grace and peace. And they are given to you through Christ and only through Christ. And so this prayer to the Philippians, to God for the Philippians, and for you and me as we read this letter, is that you and I might receive these two wonderful gifts of God through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that we've looked at today. What a marvelous God you are to provide grace and peace for us in Christ. Father, bless us as we go forward reading this letter and studying it together and worshiping you through the scriptures and through your Son, Jesus. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to take these eternal truths and by your Holy Spirit to have them applied to our hearts and lives. May we live by the things that we learn and thus glorify you and surround the throne forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.